I got confused, but it doesn't take a whole lot to confuse me, so. Alright, I thought that we were ready for the lesson, but. Anyways, I'm going to put your minds and your bodies at ease. There is no physical demonstration for the second lesson today. So if you're a little bit trepidatious about more physical activity, I do not have any more physical activity planned for you. However, the thought did occur to me that this was perhaps a good time to remember what the Apostle Paul said to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for this present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." I don't know how many of you guys have exercises that you need to do on a regular basis, whether that be physical therapy, occupational therapy, or just going to the gym or walking. But this is a verse that I meditate on quite a bit whenever I'm doing some sort of physical activity, is that bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness is of value both in this life and the life to come. Proper perspective. It is valuable to keep your body in some amount of keeping, and yet it is also not nearly as valuable as it is to be godly, to train yourself up in godliness. That is of much greater value. That has very little to do with what our second lesson has to say about our second lesson, but I just thought it might be a good opportunity to discuss that just briefly. In preparation for today's class, what was read for us was Ephesians chapter 3, and Ephesians chapter 3 reveals to us a mystery. Did you guys catch on to the mystery? Don't you guys like a good mystery? I like a good mystery. The mystery was concerning how the Gentiles were going to be brought into the church. Kind of an interesting concept. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the Gentiles were brought into the church. I am not, by my reason of my physical being, a son of Abraham. So I'm very thankful for that mystery. And today we're going to focus on the church. The word church is said 114 times in the Old King James Version of our Bibles, and I haven't cross-checked it with a lot of other versions, but I imagine that most versions of the Bible are not too far off that number. There are times that the word ecclesia, the word most commonly translated church, are used and translated other things, assembly, for example, amongst other things. But the vast majority of time that we see that word, it's translated church. And it is interesting that of all of the times that the word church appears in our New Testament, only three of those occur in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And actually, in the Gospels, we only have it occur in the book of Matthew three times. Which, I don't know if you find that surprising. I find that somewhat surprising. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are only four books of our Bible, the way we think of it. Not a huge amount of the books of our Bible. There's 27 New Testament books, for example, and that's only four of them. But when you consider length and actual words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels comprise 45% of our New Testaments, approximately, depending on exactly how you do the math. And so I find that to be somewhat interesting. And almost half of the text is comprised of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet only three of our occurrences of the word church exist in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I was trying to do some investigating. You know, I became interested in this idea that Simon Peter was also called Cephas, was also called Peter, was also called Simon. Thought that was kind of interesting. I was trying to figure out where this idea Cephas came from. So I did what a lot of young people do when they have a question. They don't know where to get the answer from the Bible. So I Googled it. And what I came across was a blog by a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. You guys heard of Bart Ehrman? I'm sure some of you guys have heard of Bart Ehrman and his work. He is not really someone who honors or fears God. He actually debates people on this idea that God even exists. And yet, he has a strong knowledge of the manuscripts. And so I thought, perhaps Bart Ehrman would have the answer to my question. And he did have the answer to my question. What the answer to my question is, just so you guys are informed as I became, is that Cephas is essentially the Greek equivalent of Peter, which is the Roman idea, the Latin idea. So Cephas, Peter are essentially the same name from different perspectives, essentially. But anyways, on the blog post, of course, Matthew chapter 16 came up because that's where Peter seems to get this nickname. Simon gets the nickname Peter. Maybe I should speak a little clearer. Where Simon seems to get this nickname. On the blog post, the very first comment said, "I always thought that the church fathers may have inserted this statement by Jesus about him building the church to give themselves authority in the church." Because when you look at the writings, the other things Jesus said, you find almost nothing about the church. And Bart replied to that comment and said, "I agree with you. I don't think that Jesus ever said these words. I'd say you are Peter and on this rock I'll build my church." It's an interesting thing that people that live 2,000 years after the event feel that they are more qualified to know what Jesus said than his friends and his companions and the eyewitnesses of which the Gospels were corroborated. Have you ever heard of the so-called Jesus Council? They vote on what Jesus says and they say, he did say this, he didn't say that. What an arrogant place to put yourself in a position to know more about what Jesus said than Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. To know more about what Jesus said than Paul, etc. It's a very arrogant and, frankly, an illogical position to take that you know more about what Jesus said than the people who heard what he said, frankly. All right, anyways, you know, we have only a small fraction of what Jesus actually said. We have about 30,000 words spoken from the Lord. You can count them a little bit different ways. Actually, interesting, quotation marks weren't invented until much later, so sometimes it's a little bit unclear when Jesus stops speaking, when the narrative picks back up. But however that may be, we have about 30,000 words that Jesus said. The average male today, in our time, says about 16,000 words in an average day, which means we have about the equivalent of 2 days worth of speaking from Jesus. And yet, of course, we know that he spoke probably a lot more than that. I don't know if Jesus spoke more or less than the average male of our time does, because that's essentially what the statistics I'm giving you would imply. I'm not really sure about that. I can't speak to that. But what I do know is that Jesus said many, 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 many more things than we actually have recorded, and probably said the same things that we have recorded many, many more times than we have them recorded. Believe it or not, that lesson that I taught you guys this morning wasn't the first time I taught. This is the third time I taught that lesson. So you can see how sometimes teachers reuse materials. Probably you from time to time, you'll dust off something, say, "Oh, I taught this here at Gregory 20 years ago. We might want to reevaluate this. Look at this lesson once again." John tells us that we don't have everything Jesus taught. In John chapter 21, verses 24 through 25, it says this: "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, that we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things Jesus did, where every one of them written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, what John is saying here is that my gospel is true, but it's not exhaustive. My gospel is true, but it's not exhaustive. Jesus did many other things, and I think we can safely imply that Jesus also taught many other things that were not recorded. But these were written that you might believe. Not everything that Jesus taught, even to the apostles, he taught in person directly. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take in what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus was saying, you are going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to say and teach and write things that you cannot bear right now. There's some, you need some more maturing yet before you will have the full message. But be assured, the message that you hear from the Holy Spirit, it really comes from me. And it really not only comes from me, but it also comes from the Father. It is a divine message. John chapter 16, verses 25 through 28. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because he has loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and I have come into this world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus says, I've taught you in some kind of obscure figure of speech ways, but I'm going to teach you in a more direct way. And that more direct way appears to be in concert with him going to the Father. I am certain that these are concepts that you are well aware of, that are taught from this pulpit probably relatively commonly. And yet I'm telling you that there's a lot of false information out there about how Jesus never taught about X, Y, or Z because the apostles only taught about it. That's a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. The apostles taught with the authority given to them by Jesus, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses the word church 9 times in the book of Ephesians, we can be confident that he did so with the authority given to him by Jesus Christ, with the guidance given to him by the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't want to bore you with telling you things you already know, but I'm just telling you there is a movement in our day to separate Jesus from his apostles. I one time heard a short clip about, it was on Facebook of all things, and someone was talking about, it's really not even important what they were talking about, but they ended their presentations by saying, read the words in red. And I just would like to add to that, also read the words in black. It'll very much enhance your knowledge of what God wants you to do if you read both the words in red and the words in black in your Bibles. God gave his apostles authority to say the things that they said. The apostles did not, as I one time heard it, hijack, quote, the church. However that may be, I do want to look at the times that Jesus used the word church in the Gospels and just see if we can gather some information from them. The first one is Matthew chapter 16, and I've already alluded to it a couple times, but I am going to read a fairly lengthy portion of this. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, I would like to read to you from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. It's going to be a lengthier reading than I sometimes do, so it might be helpful to follow along. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things at the elders and at the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But then he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." We have quite a bit of information given to us here. You know, one of the first things I find interesting is Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church," and he doesn't seem to explain to him what his church is. This makes me wonder if there were other conversations about the church that preceded this that just simply weren't recorded. I don't know for sure, but it does seem interesting that the apostles don't say, "You said church, what do you mean by this assembly? I haven't heard of this assembly before. Tell us more about this." He no doubt taught about the church by teaching about the kingdom. In fact, he says, "I tell you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I give you the keys to the kingdom." You see, these things are connected. Although he didn't use the word church all the time, he does seem to equate the church to the kingdom in a number of ways, in a number of places, and that's just one of them. He kind of seems to equate the kingdom and the church. He says, "I'm going to build my church." Who owns it? Is there any question about that? "I'm going to build my church." I don't know if any of you guys have built a home, but if you built a home, there's a good chance that it belonged to you and that you may have sold it, you may have lived in it, but you built it and you had the authority of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." It is well reported among us that very often we say that this building is not the church, but that we are the church. And scripturally speaking, that is true. The church is an assembly. That's what the word meant. And the building isn't an assembly. The building can't assemble. It's a place in which we do the assembling. And yet it is interesting. On some amount of frequent occasion, the apostles say, "You Christians, you are the church, you symbol. You are the house or the temple of God." On occasion that happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 makes that point, amongst other places. So, the church isn't the building, but the church is a building built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One body. That's what there is. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul's meeting the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He's in a hurry and he has this conversation with them. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Isn't that interesting? Take care of the church of God, which he attained with his own blood. When did God bleed to obtain the church? Did he not bleed to attain the church? And the very events we were just called to remember, God in the personage of Jesus bled to obtain it with his own blood. He built it. He purchased it. There is no denying that Jesus Christ owns the church. That's something very important for us to remember. When you have conversations with people, you might throw in that you go to church. And you know what? It's not uncommon for them to say, "Oh, where is your church?" And I don't want to be overly caught up on words, but it is perhaps appropriate to remember that it's not our church, but Christ's church. And we need to remember that. He goes on to tell Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." A whole lot can be made of this. In fact, that statement can be the subject of many studies. And I will just tell you this. Experts in the original language disagree on whether Jesus could be talking about Peter or whether he must be talking about something else. And it all comes down to this. He uses a feminized version of the word for Peter, word for rock, whenever he says, "On this rock I will build my church." And so it's a little bit uncomfortable to say, the best analogy I can make of this is, it would be like whenever a male waiter brings you your food, you say, "We really got a great waitress today," because we don't have that many gender-specific terms. That's one of them that we have. It's a little bit like that. There's gender inconsistency in the text, and there are people who argue ad nauseum either way on whether or not he could be referring to Peter. What I'd like for you to remember is that Peter does play a very prominent role in the church. So even if Jesus Christ does mean Peter when he says, "On this rock I'll build my church," we have good reason to think Peter played a very prominent role in the construction of Jesus' church. In Acts chapter 2, he preaches the first gospel message. In Acts chapter 10, he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. He was very active in the opening of the church. And in fact, I think that's related to something else he says. He tells Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." The keys are something that opens something. And he was able to use those keys at various times when God gave him the authority to use those keys. When he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, I don't want to launch onto this too much because I know that we're going to run short on time really quickly here, but it seems to me like what he is saying is that those that go to Hades that were a part of the church don't have to stay in Hades. Gates are something that keeps someone in or keeps someone out, and the word he uses here for hell is indeed the word for Hades, which is different than the word for Gehenna, which is often what we think about when we think about hell. And Revelation chapter 1, we see the glorified image of Jesus Christ. He has the keys to Hades in his hand. In other words, I think what we're being taught here is that if you're a part of the church, Jesus' church, then you don't have to go where Hades is going. Revelation chapter 20 says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. You don't have to stay in Hades if you're a part of his church. All right, I want to talk a little bit about occurrences 2 and 3, and they're close together, so we see them. It seems like we have two more things to talk about, but we really only have one more thing to talk about, so just a few chapters later, in fact, I think in my Bible, it's just on the next page. In Matthew chapter 18, we have the only other times that Jesus mentions the word church. In Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Again, a little bit more of a lengthy reading, so if you want to turn over there and follow along, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, go tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church," those are the two occurrences, by the way, "let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, let it be done for them by the Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am going with them." So here he has an interesting thing to say. He's really talking about conflict. When you have conflict with a brother, how do you handle it? And he says, first, go and tell him his fault, you and him alone. And let me just tell you, in my experience, the vast majority of the time, this is the last step. Most of the time when a Christian is told, hey, you've done this against me, this is what happened, it hurt me, put me in a bad situation, most of the time that handles the situation. You know, even if the individual doesn't think they've done anything wrong, isn't it easy to apologize in those situations? I didn't mean to come across that way. This is what I actually intended to say, so on and so forth. Very often this would handle our situations, especially if we follow the instructions. Go to him alone. Isn't it a lot easier to say, someone did me something wrong on social media? Isn't it a lot easier to say, can you believe what Brother Flint said from the pulpit? That was so wrong. And that's very often what happens. We don't go and tell the fault to the brother, him alone. If that conversation doesn't go well, we're given a procedure. Step one, go talk to him alone. Step two, bring two or three witnesses with you. You know, if someone brings me something and says, Flint, you've really erred here, you've sinned against me, and I'm skeptical of it, it's a lot harder to be skeptical of it when there are three people. Two people coming in said, yeah, that's what happened. You did it, all right. Of course, there's great biblical precedent to this idea. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Very biblical principle, goes all the way back to the old law, that a charge would be established by a grouping of witnesses, not a single witness alone. But then finally he says, if he will not hear them either, bring it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, let him be as a heathen, a republican, a tax collector. I've had conversations with people that say that the Church of Christ is a cult. I don't know if you've heard that before. One of the things they invariably talk about when they say the Church of Christ is a cult is they say, look at what they do to members who leave and sin. Look at what they do to people who no longer want to be members of that church, but want to be members of another church. I want to be gracious to this thought process, but the Bible teaches about church discipline on a number of occasions. Thessalonians chapter 2, Second Thessalonians chapter 3 talks about it. Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and really more than just that, but other places as well. The Bible does teach that you can't have a brother living in habitual sin and treat him in the same way as you did before he decided to live in habitual sin. This is truthful. It seems callous and unloving to those on the outside, and yet it is the loving thing to do. If I don't see the relationship severed between me and my brother, how likely is it that I see the relationship severed between me and God? And when we fail to do this, we are not being loving, but rather we are causing someone perhaps to misunderstand that their relationship with God is being severed. He goes on to talk to them about binding and loosing, and this is important. It is interesting. Jesus makes statements about binding and loosing exactly twice, and both times it's when he was teaching about the church, and both times he's talking to the apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and then he goes on about binding and loosing a little bit later. And it is interesting, he says you in the singular, you Peter. We have, in the Greek, there's a different word for you and y'all, you collectively. And he uses the singular you throughout that entire discourse with Peter about the keys, about the binding, the loosing, about you being Peter. All those are singular yous. But he goes on to tell all the apostles the same basic thing in Matthew chapter 16. Here he says, you all, you plural, when you are gathered together in one place, I am there. You all, when you two of you agree in my name, let it be done for you. So on and so forth. And this is a helpful verse to know and to have in your back pocket when you have a conversation with someone of the Catholic faith, for example, because they teach that Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 gave Peter a position of primacy that he did not give to the other apostles, that Peter alone could give divine law. And it's helpful to us to know that he gave this type of authority not just to Peter, but to all of his apostles. That's more or less what I had on my notes. We did have to skip ahead from time to time, but that is what Jesus said about the church. At least what he said directly about the church as we have it recorded. Of course, I think I made the point very clear that Jesus inspired his apostles to talk about the church quite a bit. And the book of Ephesians, the book of Corinthians, the book of Acts, all of those were times that we see quite a bit about the church. If you are not a part of the body of Christ as you sit here today, I want you to know that there is danger in your position. Romans chapter 8 says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 and 27 says that for as many of you have been baptized, or let me back up to the 26th verse. You are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you're not in Christ, there is danger, but there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, a part of his body, a part of the church. If you have need of the protection of being a part of Christ's body, being in his church that he built, or if there's some other way we can minister to you, let us know what that is as we stand and sing a song of invitation.